محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين في الصلوات. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجهم. Tonight I was thinking where we should start from. Basically, we usually start from the summary. But I remembered one of the, I was back in Qom, there's a gathering where the foreign students usually gather on Thursday nights. And one of these nights, this teacher of ours, a great speaker that alhamdulillah different communities benefit from nowadays, Sheikh Osama, was speaking, and he mentioned a very nice point about one of the times that Imam al-Ridha, salawatullahi alayhi, when he did something for someone who didn't expect the Imam to be that kind and that merciful. And I remember I was sitting there and I thought to myself, well, that also applies to people like me, people like you, who don't really have a clear understanding or a complete understanding of how kind these individuals are. When we speak of the Ahlul Bayt, we usually think of normal people. We usually think of, you know, the kindest person we've met in our lives. That's who we think of when we think of the Ahlul Bayt. But when you look at their seerah, when you look at their lives, when you look at their lifestyle, you find that, oh, it goes a lot, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than what I thought it was going to be like. So they say that Imam al-Ridha, at the time of the Ma'mun, la'natullahi alayh, when Ma'mun was in charge and basically had authority and control of the Muslims back then, one of the things that the Bani Abbas did a lot was just basically bother the Ahlul Bayt, cause issues for the Ahlul Bayt. Even if sometimes causing those issues didn't really make much sense from a political point of view, from a strategic point of view. Disrespecting the Imam, that's something they did. So what Ma'mun does is he sends one of the, basically, I'm going to use this word, excuse my wording, but one of the thugs of the city, he takes him and he sends him towards the house of Imam al-Ridha, salawatullahi alayhi, and he tells him, listen, you're going to go to the house, you're going to enter the house, whatever he says, you're not going to pay any attention, you're going to go, you're going to take anything that seems valuable to you. You want to keep it, you keep it. I just want you to go and empty the house. That's all I want you to do. So this person, he comes, and right when he enters the house, Imam al-Ridha stops him. He says, wait a minute, there are women, there are children inside. So the Imam says, let's make a deal. If you are decent enough to not pass this line that you're standing at right now, meaning that you don't enter the house where the women and the children are, if you are decent enough to stop here, what I will do is, I will bring you everything that I have. You don't need to come there and take everything. I will bring everything for you. I'll bring all the gold, the silver, anything valuable that I have with me in the house. And this person, being the type of person he was, obviously, he goes through a dilemma of what I should do and what I should not do. But in this particular case, he says, okay, you're the son of Fatima al-Zahra, that's fine. I'm not going to disrespect you. You go into the house, you bring me all the valuable stuff that you have. All the gold, the silver, whatever you have, you bring that for me, I'm going to stand here. I'm not going to bother your women and your children. Basically, as we say, khalas, this is done. Years later, what happens? Imam al-Ridha is forcefully appointed as the wali'ahd to Ma'mun, meaning that if Ma'mun were to die, it's going to be Imam al-Ridha who's going to take over as the Khalifa. And we know that Imam al-Ridha, he had a condition. He said, I'm going to be wali'ahd if I do not make any decisions. Because Ma'mun's point in making him wali'ahd was to justify that this government is a government that Imam al-Ridha endorses. Right? He was trying to use the stamp of Imam al-Ridha. So he gave him a role in the government. The Imam, knowing this, said, okay, my condition is that I'm not going to make any decisions. I'm not going to be calling any calls. Right? This is just going to be a superficial type of thing. So, and Ma'mun accepted that. So what did he do? He said, okay, now I'm going to purify this city from all the robbers, all these people who are bothering people. Those who rob others, these thugs basically. Whoever's creating violence, I want to purify the city. So one by one they start breeding these thugs, and the Imam is now sitting beside who? Ma'mun, the most powerful person in Islamic lands. And this person comes, and this person comes, next person, until who comes? The same person that came years ago. Unfortunately, this person that has come years ago does not know the beneficence, the kindness of the Imam. He has not understood the greatness of the Imam. So what does he do? He comes, as Ma'mun leans in to ask Imam al-Ridha, what should we do with this person? He yells out, he says, Ma'mun, don't listen to Imam al-Ridha. Don't listen to him. Whatever he says, you do the opposite. Whatever he asks you to do, you do the opposite of that. Ma'mun says, knowing that Imam al-Ridha is going to forgive this person, he says, you're sure? Because Imam al-Ridha had told Ma'mun, I forgive this person because of what? Because of the respect he showed him years ago. This person says, no, do the opposite of it. Not knowing that the Imam is there to forgive him, to save his life. He insists. Ma'mun says, you're sure? He says, yes, I'm sure. Ma'mun turns around and says, no, the Imam was telling me to forgive you. You want the opposite of it? He's taken care of. Now imagine if Imam al-Ridha has this type of kindness, that for someone who is stealing his wealth, and is just willing to stop at some point, he's willing to respect the Imam at some point. Stealing from the Imam is a great means of disrespecting the Imam, but he's willing to stop at this point, that if you don't want me to come inside, I'm willing to not come inside. And this is the treatment that Imam al-Ridha gives him, then look at you and me. What kind of treatment is the Imam going to give us? You think the Imam is going to just leave us? No. Every Muharram, he's going to come knock on your door. He's going to knock on my door. Each one of us in a different way. This Muharram is going to knock on your door. Mahdi, go, you have to speak. He's going to knock on someone else's door. Get up, you have another responsibility. You have to get the majlis ready. You have to wear black. He's not going to leave us alone because of his kindness. When you take a look at the story of Prophet Musa and Fir'aun, the Quran says that we sent down many different balaya for these person, for the people of Fir'aun. فَأَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمُ الطُّوفَانِ وَالْجَرَادِ وَالْقُمَّلِ وَالْضَفَادِعِ وَالدَّمِ. We sent down all of these things that ruined their lives. We sent the flood. We turned the Nile into blood. We sent diseases for them. And then the rest of the verse says, because the way we would see it is, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is punishing him. And in one way, that's correct. But the verse says, فَأَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمُ الطُّوفَانَ وَالْجَرَادَ وَالْقُمَّلَ وَالْضَفَادِعَ آيَاتٍ مُفَصَّلَاتٍ آيَاتٍ مُفَصَّلَاتٍ. We sent them as signs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also loves his servant who is Fir'aun. He's not going to leave him, no. If he takes the wrong path, he's going to make it so difficult for him in order for him to turn away from that path. Ayatin mufassalat, and we sent them mufassal. There was distance between them. He had time to think about them. I remember when my niece, just a couple years ago, she was running around in the house, and my uncle was also there. And she went and she picked up a torba. And well, for us, it's a very normal thing because torbas are very interesting for younger kids. And as she picked up the torba, all of a sudden my uncle, in a sarcastic way, obviously, he turned around and he said, "Oh, no, don't pick that up, put that down." And I was, "Oh, why? It's just torba, it's good." He said, "Listen, if you pick that up right now, when you're two, it's going to come and it's going to haunt you 5 times a day for the rest of your life. So don't pick that up right now." But this is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the mercy of the Ahlul Bayt. They're not going to stop. They're going to keep coming. They're going to keep knocking on our door until we go into that path. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, in the previous nights, the point we were trying to get across was this, that the way we live our lives is we mix our good deeds with our bad deeds. And because of that, the good deeds can't show themselves. The good deeds, they don't have the effect of a good deed on us because you're mixing them. We said that when we sin, our iman is weakened. This relationship that we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's weakened. Yes, He does forgive you. He does forgive me. But the relationship is not the same. And we said that you can't look at it as stacking up points. You have to look at it as building a structure. Now, we're going to move on from that. We said if we want to be very practical, what we mean by that is you have to find out what is haram and you have to stay away from it. That's what our number one step is. The mustahabbat, the other deeds that are out there, all of those are important. But for the first step, you have to worry for the first step. You can't worry for the 10th step. Yes, a time will come where you, if you continue down this path, a time will come where you will feel like, "Oh, if I miss my Salatul Layl, I have sinned." That time will come for you, but not now. The first step is haram and halal. Now we're going to understand or try to go through some of the more important results of this concept of taqwa. What happens when one is able to apply this to their lives and continue applying it for not a month, for not a year, for a couple years, for 10 years, what happens? The first result that I'm going to start out with tonight, which is taken for granted. This is taken for granted, and you'll understand why I'm saying this shortly, inshallah, is if someone is able to do this and stay away from the haram, the most basic thing, and we all know this, the most basic result of it is there isn't going to be any hellfire on the Day of Judgment for this person. He's basically not going to go to hell. Now, for us, we might think that, "Oh, I'm a good person. Why would me hell?" That's how we see it. Let's go through some of the verses of the Quran and some traditions to understand how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts it. Are we that far away from hellfire or no? We're actually very close. Let's start from here. I'm just trying to mention some of these verses, and these verses, many of them in the Quran, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a very, very detailed manner, he starts explaining the punishments of hellfire to you and me. This is no joke. Inshallah, we'll go through the verses. It's no joke. A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Ya ayyuhannas. Very simple. Ya ayyuhannas, ittaqu rabbakum. Be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Work on yourself, so that after 10, 20 years, you're not doing that haram anymore. اتقوا ربكم إن زلزلة الساعة شيء عظيم. The zalzala, the earthquake that is going to come on that day, شيءٌ عظيم. I remember my father, I was younger, we used to sit down and we used to do Quran together. He used to teach me Quran. And he used to tell me this. He says, listen, if you call something عظيم, that's one thing. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls something عظيم, that's a different issue. Yeah, for us, عظيم is what? This hall is عظيم. No, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling it عظيم. إِنَّ زَلْزَلَةَ السَّاعَةِ شَيْءٌ عَظِيمٌ. And then he explains, يَوْمَ تَرَوْنَهَا, when they see it on that day, or when you see it on that day, what happens? تَذْهَلُ كُلُّ مُرْضِعَةٍ عَمَّا أَرْضَعَتْ. Every mother that is feeding her child, تَذْهَل. What does tadhal mean? So surprised, doesn't even know what to do. Right? Like we say, mudhil. Tadhalu kullu murdi'atin amma arda'at. The mothers understand what I'm talking about. The child, when the child is with the mother and the mother is feeding the child, that's her number one point of attention. If anyone were to hurt her, that's fine, as long as they don't hurt the child. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ زَلْزَلَةَ السَّاعَةِ شَيْءٌ عَظِيمٌ يَوْمَ تَرَوْنَهَا تَذْهَلُ كُلُّ مُرْضِعَةٌ. The mother that is feeding the child loses her focus from the child. She's not paying attention anymore to the child. وَتَذَعُ كُلُّ ذَاتِ حَمْلٍ حَمْلَهَا. And any pregnant one is going to give birth to her child. Meaning that the pressure is so much. Of course, this is for those who are sinners. Inshallah, we are not amongst those. We have to take this up so that we're not amongst these. Let's not think that this is the ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for everyone. No. Allah inna awliya Allah. لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. On the Day of Judgment, if you are amongst Awliya Allah, which has a discussion, if you are amongst them, لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. There is not the tiniest bit of grief and sadness, let alone these things. Okay, so this isn't the ruling that everyone has. But if we're not amongst this group, وتدع كل ذات حم وكل ذات ذات حمل حملها وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَى. And you see people like they're intoxicated, like they're drunk. وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَى. But they're not drunk. The greatness of what is happening on the Day of Judgment has shocked them to the point when you see them, you feel like this guy is hallucinating. He doesn't even know what he's saying. وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَى. No, he knows what he's seeing. He's very well aware, actually. But the greatness of what is happening makes him start acting in this way. وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَى وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَى. They're not... No, they're very well aware. وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابَ اللَّهِ شَدِيدٌ. The عذاب of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is شديد. Okay. So now that we go through the detailed verses of the Qur'an, then you step back a bit. Say, okay, wait a second. I need to make sure that I'm not amongst this group. I can't live my life sinning, hoping that I'm going to turn away from that sin without knowing that maybe if I sin this time, I won't have the chance to repent. No one's promised you and me in that. No one's promised me and you that if you sin this time, you'll have a chance to repent. No. Sometimes some repent, some sins, you don't even have, there's impossible for you to have a chance to repent from it. If someone kills themselves, suicide, he's killed himself already. When is he going to repent from that sin? We can't live our lives saying, okay, I'm living my life, I'm a good person, and then I sin. Well, I'll repent. Well, not always. It's not always the case that you have that. So you have to work on yourself. I have to work on myself until we reach a point where we no longer have to deal with that to begin with. As the Imam says, the Imam, the first Imam, Imam Ali salawatullahi alayhi, he said, please recite salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He says, staying away from the sin is easier than doing tawbah. Staying away from the sin is easier than doing tawbah. Because maybe you sin and you never get a chance to repent. Yes, normally that's the case, but no one's promised that. Let's go through another group of verses and then we're going to move on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is explaining the two groups that are there on the Day of Judgment. هَذَانِ خَصْمَانِ اخْتَصَمُوا فِي رَبِّهِمْ They had disputes, they had disagreements in regards to their Lord. فَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا قُطْعَتْ لَهُمْ ثِيَابٌ مِّن نَارٍ Those who are amongst the disbelievers, الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا قُطْعَتْ لَهُمْ ثِيَابٌ مِّن نَارٍ They're not set to fire, no. Their clothing is of fire. Their clothing is made of fire. يُصَبُّ مِنْ فَوْقِ رُؤُوسِهِمُ الْحَمِيمُ Boiling water is going to be poured on their heads. And if this wasn't the wording of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if this wasn't the wording of Arhamur Rahimeen, I wouldn't dare say such things. What happens when this is done? يُصْهَرُ بِهِ مَا فِي بُطُونِهِمْ وَالْجُلُودِ What is in their stomachs, in their butun, and their skin starts boiling. Whatever is there starts melting. وَلَهُمْ مَقَامِعُ مِنْ حَدِيدٍ So, when we go through these verses of the Quran makes it very clear to us that you're not, this isn't a joke, your life isn't a joke. You need to pay attention. You need to get rid of that haram. If you don't get rid of that haram, it's going to get dangerous for you. Of course, the verse goes on to say, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدْخِلُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِنُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ يُحَلَّوْنَ فِيهَا مِنْ أَسَاوِرَ مِنْ ذَهَبٍ وَلُؤْلُؤَ وَلِبَاسُهُمْ فِيهَا حَرِيرٌ Those who are not amongst this group, Alhamdulillah, لِبَاسُهُمْ فِيهَا حَرِيرٌ Please recite salawat. So it's very interesting when you take a look at the Quran when the Quran is introducing the prophets, it does not introduce, of course, some places in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out to a certain prophet, he says, you are Bashir and you are Nadir. You bring good news and you also bring what? Warnings. Some places Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points to the prophet, and he only says, you are nadir. You are bringing warnings. But you will not find in any part of the Qur'an, anywhere in the Qur'an, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sits there and says, O Prophet, you are bashir only, without mentioning the warning. No. Nowhere in the Qur'an. Not just bashir, no. He will say bashir and nadir. But he won't say only Bashir. Why? Because we need to pay attention. This is a serious issue. Now, one might think or one might say that, oh, the verses you read, it said, فَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا قُطْعَتْ لَهُمْ ثِيَابٌ مِّن نَارٍ Those who are amongst the disbelievers, that's how we usually translate كَفَرُوا, right? Well, I'm not amongst the disbelievers. I'm generally a good person, but, you know, sometimes I make mistakes. Yes, of course you're not amongst the disbelievers. But the thing with sinning is this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, if you take one step in the path of shaitan, the next step is going to be easier for you. And the next step is going to be easier. Even when you look into the lives of some of these people who we see as the worst people that we've ever known. Right? Let me give you an example, a very tangible example. Saddam Hussein. Right? Inshallah, nobody likes him here. Apparently some people, I was listening to this program once, this program on Al Jazeera, and this guy, they had invited two people to discuss this issue. This issue is a couple years back when he was executed. And so these two guys came, and one of them, before starting his discussion, he said, let's do Fatiha for him. I was like, wow, so there are people who would say such an absurd thing. But anyways, someone like him that we see as probably one of the worst people in the history of mankind, where did he start? When Saddam Hussein was born, did it say Saddam Hussein on his forehead? No. He started when he was 15. He was given a job to eliminate a person. You say, oh, he only killed one person. He killed one person when he was 15. Look at how many people he killed later on. Can you and I sit here with certainty and say, yes, I'm a good person, generally speaking, but I do one or two things. What if those lead to serious issues? What if those lead to more and more? No. How are you sure about that? If they were to tell us that your bank account, it doesn't have that much safety, there's a 2% chance someone might rob you tonight. Right? What do? Are we sure about it? No, inshallah, no. No, we go check again. We put in a security system or something. But when it comes to this, when it comes to إِنَّ زَلْزَلَةَ السَّاعَةِ شَيْءٌ عَظِيمٌ, no, we're, alhamdulillah, we're fine. No. No one's promised such a thing, that if you're going down this path, it's going to be the same thing. No, maybe if you make this mistake now, later on it's going to lead to greater things. The same way that guy, he started with eliminating one person, ended up ruining the whole region. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Just to make this a bit more clear to you, this is a story of, once again, from Ayatollah Bahjat. This was during the war that took place between Iran and Iraq. And so during that war, one of the commanders of this side, the Iranian side, had come back from the forefront. And he was now talking to Ayatollah Bahjat, explaining what they had done. Explaining that there was this mission and they had been able to accomplish the mission. So he starts talking to Ayatollah Bahjat and he says, yeah, we did this and we did that and we were able to stop their army even though we had this little amount of things that we were able to defend with, but we teach them a lesson. He continues, he goes on in a very, with a lot of enthusiasm, and what he ends up saying is this, we taught Saddam Hussein a lesson. And that itself doesn't seem like a bad thing. Well, he's the enemy of Allah. Then Ayatollah Bahjat, he takes a second, and he lifts his head, and he looks at that man, which is, he's a shaheed from the city of Qum, actually. He looks at him and he says, listen, there is a Saddam Hussein in each and every one of us. There is a Saddam Hussein in each and every one of us. Yes, you and I haven't had the opportunity to be like him. For now, when it comes to our akhlaq, we're like Saddam Hussein. No one gave us an army. Wait till they give you an army. See what you will do. Every one of us has a Saddam Hussein in ourselves. I'm going to end with this point that I gave this example to one of the brothers we were talking a couple days ago, just to explain what I mean. When you look at yourself, especially the youth, when you and I look at ourselves, what we see is, once again, a generally good person. But one of our teachers of Akhlaq used to give a metaphor, an example, an analogy to explain what the truth is. He said, listen, yes, when you look at yourself, generally speaking, you don't find a terrible person. And that's true. But your situation is like a pond. A pond, the dirt, everything that's dirty, after a while it settles. It goes to the bottom. Everything goes to the bottom. When you look at the pond, oh, the water is very clear. It's very pure. So it's a clean pond. He says, no, don't make that mistake. Take a piece of wood or something and stir it up a little bit. Then it starts looking really, really ugly. Then you forget, oh, I had those flaws since I was 15. Yes, I wasn't aware of them, but I've had them since then. What has happened as you grow? You become 16, 17, 18, 19. You nurture those. You nurture them. Then when you become 60, 70, no one can stop in front of you. No one can stop in front of you. That's when you're willing to ruin lives very easily. Very easily ruin lives. Let's not think that because we haven't been placed in situations where we're tested in the true manner of it, then that we don't have flaws. No, we have flaws. The first thing you understand, or you need to understand as a youth, is this, brothers. You have flaws. I have flaws. They're deep rooted inside us. And unless you start working and getting your hands dirty in eliminating them, they're going to ruin your own life and they're going to ruin the life of those around you. Yes, they're not going to come up every day. They're not going to come up every day. But no, they will come up. Any of the youth who are here, I'm sure they understand what I'm about to say. If you're a youth of around the 15, 16, all the way to 25, 30, 35, if you ever get in any sort of competition, before the competition, yeah, this is my friend, we're laughing, everything is fine. But once you get into the competition, he pushes you a little bit, you push him a little, now we have an issue. I remember right here in Dearborn, we had issues because of these things. So these flaws are there, they don't show themselves. But me and you have to start working, because if this flaw is nurtured for 30, 40, 50 years, no one has guaranteed that it's not going to lead to الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. No one has guaranteed that. With that, I'm going to end, inshallah, tonight. We're going to speak about Lady Zainab, salamullahi alayha. Salamullahi alayki ya Zainab, ya Umm al-Masa'ib. Of course, this attitude of disrespecting the Ahlul Bayt, pressuring the Ahlul Bayt, putting their children and the women under pressure, this is not something that started in Karbala. It's not something that started on the day of Ashura. No, this goes way, way back to the city of Medina. This goes back to the time that the Prophet had passed away, and now the Munafiqeen, they knew that this is the time to get Ali and Fatima, salamullahi alayha. my mother and your mother in the city of Medina, they say that after the Prophet passed away, she would cry and she would cry and she would cry. And they told her, they said, the people of Medina are tired of you crying. Go cry somewhere else. So she would go and cry over there. What happened after the Prophet passed away? Very quickly, the oppression that Fatima al-Zahra felt, it was so much, only a couple months after the Prophet has passed away. This is why when Ali, on the night that he is going to bury the body of Fatima al-Zahra, he goes to the haram of Rasulullah and he starts speaking to Rasulullah. And he turns towards the haram and says, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah. Anni wa an ibnatika nazilati fi jawarik. I'm sending salam to you from me and from that daughter of yours that has now come to you. قَلَّ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ عَنْ صَفِيَّتِكَ السَّبْرِ O Rasul of Allah, it is difficult for me to take being away from Fatima al-Zahra. He goes on, but Ali is ashamed to mention what has happened to Fatima al-Zahra. He can't say what happened, oh, they came to our house. No, Ali is ashamed. This was the amanah of Rasulullah. The only thing that Ali says is, Ya Rasulullah, ask your daughter what they did to her. Ask the details from Fatima al-Zahra. I don't dare mention those details to you. As Ali is going back, now it is time for him to provide shelter for Zainab. Ali is worried about Zainab, the daughter. But tonight we tell Ali, Oh Ali, don't worry about Zainab today. Today Zainab has the men around her after she is leaving her beloved one. Today Zainab cannot be disrespected because Hassan and Hussein are there. Today Zainab is not going to feel threatened in the alleys of Medina. But Ali, have you thought of the day that Zainab, after she's going to leave Hussein in the plain of Karbala, there are no men to protect Zainab. There are no men to make sure that she's not going to be disrespected. Hassan is not going to be there. Hussein is not going to be there. Abbas, Akbar, none of these are going to be there. It is going to be Zainab and the calamities. Sallallahu alayki ya Zainab, ya Umma al-Masalib. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-talimeen. Wa say'alamu al-lazina talamu ayyamun qalabin yanqalibun.